Okay, so we're going to just do a tiny bit of the end of 1 Samuel 13, and then we're going to launch into 14 and 15. So if you remember last week, Saul had been confronted by Samuel, and we're going to just quickly not dwell on it. Partway through here, look at that, how Saul really continues that pattern of tending to make excuses and kind of twist the facts a fair bit. So if you look at 1 Samuel 13 and verse 12, when Saul is explaining to Samuel why he didn't wait for him, or at least once Samuel was a bit late, where he went ahead and just did what he'd been commanded not to do, namely he offered a sacrifice. So verse 12, if I can find it, there we go. Therefore I said, now the Philistines will come against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. So he's kind of saying to Samuel, yeah, I didn't want to do this, but partly what you did in being late and the people's pressure, I forced myself. And you think about that and you kind of go, really, could you not have forced yourself to do the right thing, to pray, to cry out to God, and to wait? And then we see that there's a judgment on Saul, where Samuel said to Saul, you have acted foolishly. You've not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, for now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. Of course, that's David. And the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And really, again, we won't look in detail, but Saul has lost a great deal. He's lost his legacy, the chance of having his line be the one that God would bless. And we're going to look a little bit more again. It's not an easy thing to look at God's sovereignty, that he knows the end from the beginning. He knew all this would happen. It's not like, I thought this was going to happen, but now this is going to happen. He knew this, but he wanted Saul to know we still have meaningful choices. Our choices still have impact and repercussions, even within the sovereignty of God. So he had a lost legacy, lost intimacy with God. We're going to see as this goes on, Saul tries to seek the Lord in some fashion, and the Lord doesn't generally respond to him. And a lot of it is that sinful heart that he had, the way he wasn't really seeking to obey God. He wanted God's help, God's information, but didn't necessarily want to obey him. And then you even see something that he has a shrinking army. He had a few thousand men, and then the next thing we see, he's got only 600 with him. People are kind of going away from him. All right, but then let's jump into 1 Samuel 14, and we get a little more of a positive. You get Jonathan, his son, and it is always interesting. You look at, so Samuel, who seemed to be a very godly man, his sons were not. People said repeatedly, and he didn't really argue with them, your sons don't follow after your ways. Whereas Saul, at least in Jonathan, was very much blessed with a godly son, someone whose character any of us would want. All right, so you've got on your sheet there Jonathan's faith. And his faith was that God is able and that he may be willing. And so let's read a little bit of that. So starting with verse 1, one day Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side. But he did not tell his father. You keep having these little hints that things are not just right between Jonathan and Saul. Jonathan seems to be mostly trying to be respectful, but there doesn't seem to be a trust there. And then jump down to verse 6, and it picks up the story. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." So that's that idea that God is able and he may be willing. And I frankly think that's a great example of how we can pray. So when Jesus said, if this cup can pass from me, but nevertheless, your will, not my will, he says to the Father. And I think that's where we want to be, is God is able. He says, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. So Jonathan's, here he's in this little group, and he's just going to take one other guy and go over to this garrison. I mean, that is a guy who is trusting God. At the same time, he's not presumptuous where he presumes to know this is what God's going to do. And again, in my work, I see that over and over where, as Christians particularly, I think we really should have that idea that, if God wants to heal a cancer, that he is able. He can do that. He can do that with MRIs and doctors or without them. Usually he uses means. Obviously, I think MRIs and doctors have a place, but that ultimately he can do that whatever way he wants to do. At the same time, not being presumptuous. I told the story, and just briefly I'll remind you of it, where I had a patient. There's lots of other examples. This was just the most graphic, where there was a couple and the guy had pancreatic cancer. And just a sweet couple who really did have a strong faith that God could heal. Unfortunately, they kind of went beyond that too, and we know he will. And they told their sons, God being who he is, if we have faith, he will heal your dad. And as he got worse and worse and sicker, they kept saying, don't worry, he's going to be healed. And in the end, that is not what God chose to do. He died. Now, there were a lot of graces along the way. There are a lot of ways that God walked with them through that. But those sons, at least as long as I knew them, never understood that. So they walked away from God. This man was somebody who encouraged a lot of people really to love the Lord more. But in that area, they really turned their sons away because they tied that together. Not only he can do it, but we know he will if we just believe firmly enough. And that's something, I think we can all work through once in a while. We don't want to go to, well, we're not even sure he can do this. That's not where you want to be. But you also don't want to be where I know the mind of God, unless it's something in Scripture that just lays it out so clearly that you really do. But in our own personal lives, God chooses lots of different ways. And more often than not, he walks people through hard things. I think miracles are miracles because one of the things about them is they're not an everyday, God just heals every single person. So, any thoughts, questions on that? Okay, so, yeah, go ahead, Joe.
Healing at the pool, Christ chose a certain number. He didn't heal everybody.
Right.
And, he came back and gave thanks.
Yeah. And those were during an outpouring of more, during the time of Jesus and the apostles. There was certainly an outpouring of miracles that were partly to back up the message that was being given. And then there are times where it's not as many. So again, I think it's very right and good to seek miraculous healings. Nothing wrong with that. But I think Jonathan puts it very well. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. But he also says, it may be that the Lord will work for us. So, yeah.
And even when we have that understanding that God is is able and may be willing, then that gives us the peace to trust him with that, because we know he is able and we know he's good. And so whatever he chooses, then he's good.
Very good. Yeah. Okay. All right. Let me pick up a little more. So his armor bearer says, do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul. And we're going to kind of see Jonathan is one of those guys that just inspires loyalty. He was just so connected to the Lord and faithful. He doesn't seem to be afraid of death. I mean, he's a pretty remarkable young man. And it seemed to inspire a great deal of trust and loyalty for people around him. So Jonathan says, we'll cross over to the men and we'll show ourselves to them. If they say to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and we will not go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand, and this shall be the sign to us. Doesn't explain. I don't know whether the Lord somehow communicated that to him or not. So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves. They're kind of a bit of trash talking, I think, going on. So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. The Philistines said, look, nope, sorry, got that. And then 12, the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us, and we will show you a thing. And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed them after him. And at that first strike which Jonathan and his armor bearer made, they killed about 20 men within, as it were, half a furrow's length in an acre of land. And there was a panic in the camp. So it wasn't even just this 20 in the field and among all the people, the garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked and it became a very great panic. And then verse 20 says, Saul and the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle, and behold, every Philistine sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. So it turned out God really did decide to work through Jonathan. So you not only had this initial killing and battle, but you had an earthquake. I'm going to sneeze in a minute. And then you had a panic, and then you had this huge army, which you wonder how in the world could the Israelites fight them. Well, they started to fight against themselves. And so there was a great victory that was won just by Jonathan kind of starting the ball rolling by trusting that the Lord could do that. All right, then in contrast, you have number two, Saul's foolishness. So you have Jonathan's faith, but Saul's foolishness puts an oath on the people, a rash oath. We won't read all of that, but basically Saul says, no one is to eat until nighttime, after I've had full revenge on my enemies. So you have to go and chase and fight. Don't take any of the spoil. Don't eat anything. Jonathan doesn't hear that. And so he sees honey on the ground, puts his staff in it, puts it to his mouth, and it says his eyes brightened. He just, again, we don't get really starving very often, but if you've been out for a long period doing a lot of physical work and for whatever reason haven't eaten for a long time, and I mean, it's a different level from just our, oh, it's 11:30, I need something to eat. And then they say to him, your father strictly charged the people with an oath saying, cursed be the man who eats food this day. And the people were faint. And Jonathan said, and this is about as critical as he ever seems to verbalize, my father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found, for now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great. But they did strike down the Philistines. Verse 32 says, the people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. So this is kind of that idea where we're still responsible for our actions and our sins if we go there. But it's possible to make it easier for somebody to sin. Like, we can be so irritating that we make it really easy for our spouse to be angry or that sort of thing. And in this case, Saul made it easy for the people to sin because he put them in a situation where they were having to do a great amount of exertion, no food, and so in the end, they failed. Becky?
I mean, I'm wondering if that was a custom for them, because then later on he's not eating and he's fainting when he goes to the sick seer.
Yeah.
And then also in the New Testament, when the people, the Pharisees want to kill Paul, so I was wondering, is that something that was done? Like, we are very manly. We don't eat until God.
Yeah. It could be. I mean, you still see that in this day and age in various religions where they'll go on a hunger strike, or they'll fast until something happens. And that would be almost a whole topic. Like, you go back into Isaiah where God says, is this the kind of fast that I'm looking for? No, it's not. And so Isaiah 58, I think that is, where God sort of sorts through proper and improper fasting and what his intention is. So, yeah, it's a good thought. All right, so he puts this rash oath on them, and then B on your sheet misinterprets God's silence. So it says, verse 37, Saul inquired of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel? But God did not answer him that day. And Saul said, come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. But there was not a man among all the people who answered him. So you still see this sort of played out. The people have a loyalty to Jonathan. I think they have a sense this is a godly man. This is someone who's doing what's right. And so not one of them, which is pretty remarkable, almost always somebody will say, this is the person who did it. But again, the fact that Saul is already kind of saying, even though it's Jonathan, again, I don't want to go too far where Scripture hasn't laid it out all clearly, but it seems like Saul was jealous even of his son and seemed to be a little quick in being ready to put him to death. So he assumes the reason God didn't answer him was that the people had broken, that somebody had broken this oath, where I think it's more likely that it was because of Saul's own sin and distance from God. All right, then C, he seeks to carry out a wrongful death sentence. Who can tell me what the Urim and the Thummim is? That's good that none of you have your hand up, because nobody seems to know quite what that is. They sometimes call it the light and the perfection. It seemed to be a part of the breastplate of the priestly garments, and somehow it could be used kind of like we might flip a coin or roll the dice, cast lots. It seemed to be used occasionally for deciding something, for asking God to make it show in a certain way that would tell them. And so that's what Saul does. He brings the people before him and he basically says, so if it's Jonathan or me, let Urim show, and if it's the people, then Thummim. And it turns out it's those two are chosen, and then he does the same thing between himself and Jonathan, and it comes out that it's Jonathan. And Saul just seems, again, very ready to kill him. Verse 44, Saul says, God do so to me and more also, you shall surely die, Jonathan. But then go back a little and let's look at Jonathan a little more. how he handles this, it's so different from his father. I mean, his father is so quick to say, well, the people did this, and Samuel, you did this, and the circumstances, and really, I pretty much did right. I mean, I sort of did what you said, and he just has a lot of different ways that he tries to dodge responsibility. And again, I think to be fair, we ought to all apply that to ourselves, because I think it's a tendency with most of us. I mean, I look at some of what Saul said, and I can see doing some of that. Jonathan is a good example of somebody who doesn't do that. And I would say almost to a fault. You just want him to say, Jonathan, explain. But verse 43, Saul says to Jonathan, so this Urim and Thummim show that it's Jonathan. So he says, tell me what you have done. And Jonathan told him, I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I will die. Wow. I mean, he could have said, you know, but I hadn't heard that you put this oath on the people. I didn't know as soon as they told me, you know, whatever. He could have explained a lot, but he just, and I tend to think it was his faith in God that, you know, somebody who just takes his armor bearer and goes against an army probably is okay with just saying, this is what I did. Yeah, you know, you said not to. I did it. I'm ready to die. And again, Saul, instead of seeking to understand it a little bit more, is pretty quick to say, you shall surely die, Jonathan. But again, B under three, he has won the people's loyalty. They are going to stand up for him. So verse 45 says, then the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. And I think that just means ransomed him with their words. I don't know that anything was paid or anything. But it's one of those things where it says in the New Testament that, you know, we have these Old Testament examples to live by. A lot of it obviously needs to eventually come back to our relationship with Christ and our relationship with God. But certainly seeing somebody like Jonathan, you know, it's pretty inspiring that he would just handle himself like that, trusting God. People trusted him. They were very drawn to him and wanted him protected, as opposed to Saul, who they obeyed, but it seemed to be more out of fear, not so much respect. All right, so, and then just to finish up chapter 14, God did still allow Saul a lot of success. When Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, it says in verse 47, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, the Ammonites, against Edom, the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them, and he did valiantly and struck the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. So God still blessed him in many ways. And again, success isn't always an indication of how closely somebody is connected to God. God may still use a person even though in many ways he's rejected them. All right, so then let's leap into chapter 15. We're going to have some actually, 15 is full of little thorny things that we're going to at least talk through. I don't know if we'll perfectly, in fact, I'm pretty sure we won't perfectly solve them, but hopefully we'll get somewhere with them. So chapter 15, Saul is given careful orders from the Lord of hosts, verses 1 through 3. These are the sort of things where you go through the Old Testament and you go, ooh, that's a hard one. Samuel says to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, listen to the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have marked that which Amalek did to Israel, how he sent himself against him in the way when he came out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them. but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing baby, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. All right, so I'm going to ask the question. This is something that's talked about in our day and age when you talk about jihad or things that Islam might or parts of Islam may do. It's sometimes said, well, read your Old Testament. This is genocide. This is wiping out a people. This is saying don't have pity on the entire group. So these are things I think we have to read. They're in Scripture. In one sense, I don't know that we need to defend God. He can handle himself. But I think in discussions, we should at least, and even in our own hearts, I think you have to read these things and say, okay, how do I understand this? How do I not only explain to someone else, how do I understand it in my own heart and mind? These are tough passages. So again, I know when I ask these questions, it takes a certain amount of bravery to say anything, but what are some things you might say about this? How do you understand it?
Yeah. Proper worship the people that were commanded to be utterly destroyed. Uh-huh. They were not in proper worship with the Lord.
Okay.
Idols they were after.
Okay. All right. So they had a level of sin and not worshiping the true God. Okay. Of course, we could say that about a lot of people, but God chose this. All right. David?
Usually, I think that the other nations will lead Israel astray away from the Lord.
Okay.
And they will marry their wives and sons and daughters. I think that they always pointed to sin against the Lord, and God wanted to eradicate that.
Okay. So if we weren't, at least if we weren't talking about people, but you know, it can apply still. You know, you'll hear comparisons to like a cancer or a disease or something that is attacking, that sometimes God sees that and says that just needs to be gone, that needs to be taken away. Okay, anything else? Yeah?
I would just start with who God is. I mean, regardless of what's going on, mm-hmm. We have to know who God is. He reigns, like you say, he reigns supreme, but he gives life, he takes life. He can do that. Mm-hmm. He created us, he created all things, and he is not in any of our comprehension that we can understand. He's not like us. He's far above that. So I think whether it's disaster or something or he wiped out people, he has the right to do that. And they can't understand that unless they know who God is.
Okay.
But the things I don't think are really...
Yeah. So that's huge. I do like that particularly, that because if anybody but God said this, then I would say it would be indefensible. So who he is and who is saying this and is enormous. Josh?
Ultimately, as the clay and the pot, uh-huh. We have nothing to say to the potter how he decides to do what he's doing.
Right. So similar sort of thing, who he is in relationship to us. I think there's a place for still at a heart level trying to understand it, but yeah, ultimately. Dave? Or Judy?
although it's very hard to look at this and to even accept what I'm about to say, I always want to come to the realization that God is always right and he's always good.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so just holding on to who he is as given by Scripture. Mm-hmm. Becky?
I'm just thinking that he's consistent with his character and he's not God then and Jesus now. But it is coming to the ones that are not believers. So all through the Bible, he is like that. He is righteous and he's wrath is righteous. So,
right.
Yeah, so I think we should be still, be fearful.
Right. Yeah, it is partly we don't normally like to dwell on this part of God's activities. Did I say something back there?
I think part of the question was how do we deal with questions from mm-hmm. other people, other societies? Sort of what Kaylee said, we do have to realize this is the Creator God that has proved himself through the centuries to be the only God.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and other, you know, I've heard the statement, so many wars have been fought in the name of God. Well, a God, some God, whatever.
Mm-hmm.
You know, whether we understand it or even like maybe what's happened, we still have to say this is the God that created all this. We have to go, we have to follow his side. We have to, you know, follow him.
Uh-huh.
And this is the path that he has chosen. All okay. these others are just made up gods.
Okay.
They're not, their wars were done out of jealousy or conquest or.
Right. Okay. Anybody else? Neil?
One thought would be that there are things worse than death and things worse than death of a child, and that child's growing up and living a life of rebellion and idolatry against God.
Okay.
And difficult still for us to comprehend that, but I would also think, you know, this is not the only time when God uttered an edict like this where men, women, and children were all slaughtered. You think of the flood.
Right.
Everyone on the earth, except for
yeah. Yeah. Okay. Anything else? Randy?
I think one of the big problems that the world has is when they confront this, they see this theocracy as having no more value than an Islamic theocracy. And so if you say, well, this is God, they'll say, well, the Islamic says theirs is God too, and they're listening to him. And so I think you have to take this from the point of view of the believer, and you're not going to win this argument necessarily with the world, because as long as they don't believe this is a real God, then it just can't, it's very difficult to argue.
Right. Okay. So I think a lot of what's, I think you've got a lot of the thoughts that we'll go through. Is it part of this is a faith issue? I do think, kind of like Paul did on Mars Hill, there's a place for still, you know, let us reason together. I think there's a place for talking through some of the reasons. I mean, in the end, we trust because of who this God is. I think even there, if this was the only, if those three verses were the sum total of Scripture, that'd be hard. The fact that we have all of Scripture and that we know, okay, this is a God who also didn't just walk away from sin and say, y'all work it out or judgment will come. He sends his Son who comes, lives among us, dies on our behalf. I mean, I do think part of it is seeing who is this God who said this, and then that it helps us at least ask the question a little better, that this God who has shown himself, and literally it's in 1 John says God is love, you know, we're at least saying, let me understand this in the totality of who God is.
I was going to say, you know, Jesus would come later and say, you know, talking about Sodom and Gomorrah mm-hmm. and some of the other cities, that if I would have sent somebody, basically, or if I would have been there, they would have repented. And you just see God's, you have to rest in God's sovereignty, that he judged them, didn't send them really, in one sense, that a Christ didn't come, a prophet didn't come, and so in God's sovereignty, they were judged for their sin ultimately.
Right.
And, but I mean, I think that statement by Christ is even more, some of those, you know, like Sodom and Gomorrah would have repented if they would have seen the works that I am doing right now.
Right.
But they weren't sent. You know, so I just, some of those things are difficult, but they do just kind of rest in God's plan and his sovereignty. And
right.
I was talking to one of my kids this last week on how serious do you see sin? And Chris was kind of touching on this today, but even Adam and Eve, you know, it just doesn't seem like just taking a bite out of a fruit. Is it really so evil that the whole human race now is thrown in, you know, and judged? And the fact is, it is. And so I guess as the more that you consider how evil our sin is, some of these things become a little more, you can handle them a little more from our human perspective. So that's just what it's just, we just don't think sin is that bad.
Yeah. Okay. David?
Just the last comment. I think one important aspect of this, dealing with this type of conversation with the unbelievers, is that we need to be always praying that the Holy Spirit will open their minds to make them understand, because they probably won't see it in the normal mind,
right,
rationally. But if God's work in their lives, they will see the overall picture of God, righteous God, but also loving God. We have to prepare, praying and asking the Holy Spirit to work.
Yeah, yeah. I think of that verse in the New Testament. It says, "Behold the goodness and severity of God." That there is both, and we prefer the grace and the goodness part of things, but that there is wrath and there is a severity. Yeah.
Just adding to what Ron said, I think that is part of it. We think more highly of ourselves than we ought, because we look at that and say that should not be.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what Ron spoke of that. But I think the second piece of that is God was faithful. He was carrying out the promise that he had made.
Yeah.
And so he was carrying that out.
Right.
And he gave it to a specific, you know, specific group of people to do a specific thing. And here he is, he's carrying it out.
Yeah. Okay, yeah. And let's look at that a little bit. So, how is this right? Would be God is the supreme Lord and giver of life. Let me read those for you. Deuteronomy 32:4, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. And then Acts 17:24, again, that's the Mars Hill. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. So again, just laying out that, and of course there's tons of verses we could read that would be similar, that he is Lord, he's the creator, he's the owner, he's the one who gives life, he can take it away. In one sense, obviously, we all die. And so when that happens, is in his hands. It's not something that we should ever take lightly, but God being Lord and Creator, that is within his right and scope. Number two, all are sinful and liable to God's wrath. I think that's been mentioned. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, we kind of like the free gift part better than the wages of sin being death. And that even the whole original sin, again, we can't hit everything and give it the amount of time that would be good to give it, but the idea that even infants are born into sin. Psalm 51:5, where David says, "In sin did my mother conceive me." And that was the idea, not that the conception was sin, but that we are in sin from the time we become a human being. All right, and then the third thing, the Amalekites had very specifically and brutally come against God's people and were continuing to do so. That Jay was kind of alluding to that And I think it would be good to take a quick look, maybe turn to Deuteronomy 25, verse 17, to see kind of where this comes from. So Deuteronomy 25, 17, it says, "Remember what Amalek did to you by the way as you came forth out of Egypt, how he met you by the way and struck the hindmost of you, all who were feeble behind you, when you were faint and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies all around in the land which the Lord your God gives you for an inheritance to possess it, that you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under the sky. You shall not forget." So that was 400 years before. And so God waited for the right time, but this was keeping a promise that this the Amalekites had waited till Israel was exhausted, and kind of like a wolf, I guess, will grab the weaklings in the back of a flock. He had begun to attack the weakest and hadn't feared God. And so that had been a promise. So there was also a very specific type of event. And even when Samuel ends up killing the king of the Amalekites, he says to him in verse 33 of chapter 15, "As your sword has made women childless, so your mother will be childless among women." So even up to the present time, they were still attacking and killing the Israelites. So again, something to kind of think through a little bit, but and there are other scriptures that could be looked at, but I would agree that who God is where we want to start. And again, thinking through scripture as a whole, who this God is, not just those three hard verses. I think that's true of a lot of the hard things. I think that's true of when we look at the reality of hell. I mean, again, that's just being honest. I think as human beings, most of us wrestle with some of these things, and I don't think it's wrong to wrestle with them, but we do need to wrestle with them, not just either, you know, worst case, assume God is wrong and somehow we're more righteous and compassionate than he is, or that somehow he doesn't understand something that we do. But at the same time, that there's struggles that we will have that others will have too, and being able to talk through those things, who this God is, how serious sin is, and how we do tend to underplay it and underestimate it. So again, I'm sure that doesn't answer every last thought and question that y'all have, or certainly some of you have, but I think that at least begins to give a sense of that. And again, that if those commands were given by a human being of his own accord, I would never try to defend it. When it's given by the God who knows all things and is the creator and giver of life, that's a different matter. All right. I think we'll move on unless there's any last thoughts. Right into another hard one. In what sense does God repent or have regret? All right, so when we read about what Saul did in carrying out this command of God, chapter 15, verse 7, says, "Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt, and he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword." So, you know, again, he mostly does what God asked, but he keeps the king alive. And then it says, verse 9, "But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. And the word of the Lord came to Samuel, 'I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments.' And Samuel was angry and cried to the Lord all night. So, you know, once again, you've got Saul doing some of it, doing part of it, but it says he and the people kept the things that were good and utterly destroyed the worthless things. And the Lord tells Samuel about this. But so verse 11 says, I regret that I have made Saul king. Anybody have a different wording in there? Look at repented. Okay. So we've got regretted, repented. Anybody have anything different? I've got one other that I think was ESV, but I can't remember for sure. But it says, I am grieved that I have made Saul king. So you've got grieved, repented, regretted. Okay, regret. In what sense, I've got, does God repent or have regret? Because I'm going to go ahead and read you a couple other ones. So 1 Samuel 15:29. So these are all in the same chapter. Verse 29, he who is the glory of Israel does not lie or repent or regret or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. And 1 Samuel 15:35, until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him, and the Lord was grieved or regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Those are all the same Hebrew words. So even though some of them say changed his mind, grieved, regretted, repented, it's all the same word. So you've got two times that it says, the Lord regretted it. And then you've got one time that it says, the Lord doesn't regret or repent. So two times he did it, one time he didn't. Have we found an error in Scripture? Yeah.
I think the lens you view this through is really important. So if we say, I love you, it certainly doesn't mean the same kind of love God has.
Okay.
So if we say the word repent, it certainly cannot mean the same thing that we mean when we say repent. I mean, it says very clearly God doesn't, as a man, repent or change his mind.
Okay.
So it can't mean what we think it. That does not mean what you think it means, as the movie says. I think that's where we fall into the trap. We try to put God in our box, and we try to view God as we would view it, and that's not what Scripture says he's like at all.
Okay. All right. You're saying it can't mean what we think it means at first. So what does it mean? Why does it say twice that he did and once that he never does? Becky?
I wonder if we can understand it by the context. Like when he is grieving, we know that he does grieve.
Okay.
And Jesus was grieved. So we can understand. In grieving him, yes, he grieves for us.
Right.
But in repenting, no, because I will be changing and he doesn't change.
Right.
So I'm wondering if that will help us to understand the context and what we know God does and what God does not do.
Yeah, I think so. Good. Okay. Any other comments?
I was going to say the same. Like, he was just very grieved over the fact that Saul had become such a disappointment to him.
Right.
He was grieved that Saul wasn't following him.
Right. Okay.
Right. Although he knew he was going to do that. When he was just...
Right. So you could... You go ahead, Josh.
I was going to say, you have to let Scripture interpret Scripture. So anywhere else in the Bible, even outside of the book specifically talking about, is there opportunity? You see where it says the same type of thing in Genesis, where God says about creation of man as a whole.
Right.
It's kind of the same context in that the sin has become so great that it grieves the Lord, the actions of man. Kind of the same thing.
Right. Okay, good. So yeah, Genesis 6:6, the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. All right, so if we were going to answer that question, you sort of have. So yes, he does repent or regret in the sense And I put that big old word, anthropomorphic. That just means God is not a man, and it says that in one of these verses. But so that we can kind of understand him a little bit better, sometimes things are said about him, like the hand of God. You know, God, Jesus took on flesh, but God himself doesn't have a hand or an eye. But it helps us understand, and in the same way, so this anthropomorphic grieving over sin and disobedience. So he does grieve over it, but no in the sense of changing his mind due to learning new information or something happening that he didn't foresee. Like it wasn't, wow, I didn't, you know, he was such a big, tall, handsome guy. I thought he was going to be great. And it's just so disappointing. And I regret, if I had known this, I would never have made him king. That's not what this is saying. Although, open theism would say, yeah, that's what he's saying. And so when something bad happens to you, it's the same deal. God is a loving God who would never let anything difficult like that happen to you, but he didn't see it coming. He figured it out the best he could. Now, they would say it in much more flowery words, but open theism does come to that. That's how it's an explanation for why hard things happen to, you know, supposedly good people. They didn't see that coming. So with us, it would be probably the closest we could come, and we can't come all the way because we don't know the future like God knows the future. But it would be like maybe disciplining a child, and you know they're going to be really sad, and maybe for a little while they're going to really dislike you or say they hate you. You know, it could be this really bad reaction, but you know it's the right thing to do. And so you grieve as you walk through that, and you discipline them, and yeah, that's just what happens. And you grieve in that sense. And this Hebrew word can mean just that, to grieve over something that's been done. But you don't, you know, a lot of times you say, well, if I had it to do over again, I'd do the same thing because it was the right thing to do, but I hate this, you know, what we have to go through as we do it. Well, God, you know, in a much more perfect way, knows exactly what's going to happen. He inhabits the future. He doesn't have to wait for it to happen. And so he sees all of that, and it grieves his heart, and yet it's exactly the right thing to do. He wouldn't change that. He's not learning some new information. Scripture's very clear that he knows the end from the beginning, that he knows all things. All right, let's see if there's anything else to hit before we wrap that up. Let me read you just a couple other passages. So Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Same verb. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? So that sense that God knows and he doesn't lie and he doesn't change his mind. Isaiah 46, 8 through 10. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. And then lastly, Psalm 139, really that whole psalm is good for this, but verse 16, your eyes saw my body, in your book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there were none of them. So the psalmist saying there, you knew everything that was going to happen before it even took place, and he certainly knew everything Saul was going to do before it even took place. And again, the one other thing to rattle around in your mind, and probably most of you have done it before, but is to think through, so God knew everything that Saul was going to do and everything that was going to happen, and yet Saul made meaningful choices for good or for ill, as did Jonathan, and those things had repercussions. They had consequences. And those two things, I think I told you last week, I'm listening to a Hand in Hand by Randy Alcorn, which I would commend to you. It's a very good treatment with tons of scripture on both sides of that. How do we understand that this God is sovereign, and yet we make meaningful, real choices that we're responsible for? It's not just playing out a play. Okay, lots of things that are a little difficult, that are a wrestle. Any last comments before I pray? Okay, let me pray. Father, we do just bow before you and your perfect understanding, your perfect wisdom. Lord, compared to you, we know infinitely little. And we do trust that you are the perfect judge, the perfect, perfectly just God, that you do all things right, that you are, and we thank you that you are, a merciful God and a gracious God, that you did step in so that we all are given at least justice, and we thank you that most of us are given grace, that most of us in this room know you and are covered by the blood of Christ. Lord, we thank you for that. And we do thank you that we are still, though held by your love, we still hold on to a right fear of you. Lord, we pray that we would understand you better, that we would not just understand words in this book, that we would understand you, that we would love you and embrace you and rightly fear you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.